We come this morning to the introduction to the letters to the seven churches, and this is part two of that introduction, if you recall from last Sunday. We dealt with part one of that introduction. There was a lot to say, and there was equally a lot that was left unsaid, and we hope that this morning's time would do justice to that. But here's a question for you. If Jesus writes seven letters to his church and includes all of them in a book that is dedicated entirely to prophecy, doesn't that tell you something about the church's involvement in the future? The average pew owner must be intellectually blind and totally desensitized not to see the connection of the church to prophecy. Firstly, that tells us one thing. The church has a future. Secondly, that tells us that the church is an integral part of the future, as I explained very briefly last week. So the fact that he has given seven letters in a book dedicated to prophecy tells us that no prophecy or any element of prophecy can be understood aside from an acknowledgement and understanding of the Lord's church, its function and its destiny. If you do not have an understanding of the church, you will not have an understanding of things to come. That is how the Lord has organized it. Arthur Pink observed once, concerning each one of the 66 books, which I have found very helpful. He says, the Bible, observing the 66 books of the Bible, that the closer be the attention given to its introduction, the easier will it be to follow the development of its theme. The closer be the attention given to its introduction, the easier will it be to follow the development of its theme. You see, that is why I spend so much of time on introductions. It's crucial. It's helpful to you when you are following, if at all you are following, to understand the development of the theme. That is why even John, listening to Jesus, had spent so much time on the introduction, an entire chapter. If we don't get the introduction right, whatever we say subsequent to that won't make too much of a difference. And we must get that right. So the picture painted last week bespeaks of something abysmal, something dismal, something that has no hope. And the reason for that is we had very briefly and speedily traced the declension of the church from its inception at Pentecost all the way through to the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ. These letters tell us that there is not much hope there. It does not tell us that there is not much hope in the ministry of the church. Let me illustrate. The letters begin with Christ at the center. You will see that in chapter 2, verse 1. These things says he who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. When you go right to the end in chapter 3, verse 20, you find him standing outside. How did he get from being inside in the midst to standing outside? Well, these seven letters trace that. He's standing outside knocking to get in. Why must Jesus knock to get in? After all, when he created this entity called the church, now he needs someone's permission to get in? This is strange, isn't it? You'll also notice something else. It begins with the church's inability to bear evil. Chapter 2, verse 2 will tell you this. You cannot bear those who are evil. When we get to the end, chapter 3, verse 16, we find that the Lord cannot bear the church. He's spewing it out. He now is unable to bear the church. His bride, she for whom he died on the cross, as Paul has reminded us in Ephesians chapter 5. However, be that as it may, and we can trace this and will do it, we know Paul told Titus in chapter 2 verse 13, she has a blessed hope. That is the return of a Savior for her. It's called the blessed hope. Paul says in Ephesians 4:12, she is the body of Christ. And he's not about to abandon his body. We read this morning that he's not about to abandon Israel. He will give her a new heart like the way he does with Christians as well. And he is the head over his body. And as head, he never abandoned his body. That would be to harm himself, and that's ridiculous. You see? And that is the story behind these letters to the seven churches. And it is to tell us the facts. Yes, folks, it's getting worse. Heresy, cults, depravity, it's getting worse. It is getting worse. It's not getting better. Evolution teaches it's getting better. Christianity does not teach that. We teach it's getting worse and worse and worse. For it must get worse and worse and worse until our Lord takes us home. That is the story behind these letters. But with the same, our Lord made it very clear, though the gates of hell will pound, though the gates of hell will push, they will not, what? Prevail. They will not prevail, he had told us in Matthew 16, 18. So these are the promises we hold dear as we go into a study of these early documents of the church. It's a positive study, but the picture is bleak, admittedly. In this area called Asia Minor, that was the epicenter of the imperial cult of Rome. And cities there, three of these, used to compete with each other on an annual basis for the right to hold certain games and chiefly for emperor worship. The first city ever to win a competition was the city of Pergamos. Pergamos. And that is the third church here. They, because of that, won this right to honor the emperor. The first, that is why Pergamos always had a political connection to Rome, and because of that political connection, they would always thrive. Pergamos. Gamos means marriage. They are married to the state. Something which the church ought not to do. You see? Later, a couple of years later, Smyrna was the second, and they too, as a result of a vigorous competition, they won the right to hold the games and worship the emperor. Ephesus was the third. Now, why I'm pointing all this to you? I will talk about each church in detail when we get to that in subsequent weeks. But I'm pointing out this to you that sometimes the Lord has allowed all this idolatry, because now we can pinpoint exactly where they are. That proves they were not some mythological stories going on here. They were literal historical churches, and their remains are there for you to go and see. You can go and visit these churches, or you will just see pillars and columns falling down and broken walls. That's all there's there for you to see. Nothing more, I'm afraid, but they're there. And nobody can deny the historicity of these churches and their geographical location. The Lord made sure of that. So we agree then, as I want to sum up from last week before we get into this morning, that their place in history cannot be doubted. What we have doubted and spent time last week defending was that they account for all of church history since the time of Pentecost. There is a prophetic element to these churches rather than a chronological one, as I tried to point out. And in that they have this prophetic element, they have, as does all prophecy, it has a near fulfillment, or we can say an immediate fulfillment, and a far fulfillment, or we could say later fulfillment. That is a characteristic feature of prophecy, whenever it is mentioned. If a baby is to be born, then the prophet has his literal baby, but the real baby to come would be later when the virgin conceives, and so on and so forth. You see that this is a feature with prophecy. And when our Lord comes, he will do two things. That's again what these churches tell us, if you read through it. He will separate the false church from the true church. Because currently, it is the age where the Lord is building his church, right? He says, I will build my church. But alongside, running alongside this building of his church, is the false church. That, we know, is growing at twice the speed. Twice the speed. And the Lord has to deal with that when he returns. Furthermore, what these churches also tell us is that the Lord will come to purge out of the true church the falsity that has now crept into it. He has to take it out. He has to present her faultless. Not because she is faultless, because she's anything but faultless. And he's got his work cut out for him. So in these seven, the Lord saw then in embryo, if I may borrow that expression from Arno Gabelline, an embryo, the conditions prevalent in all churches. It is correct to conclude that these churches represent the history of the church, but it is not correct to surmise from this that they all go ahead and represent each period in church history. That is a bit of a stretch, as I explained, and won't take up too much time doing again here. There are even some, like Cardinal Newbery and others, who say that each letter does represent each period of Israel's history. But that's ridiculous, because Israel's got a period of history coming called the tribulation. Does the Lord need to send an eighth letter? This is ridiculous when you try to make the foot fit the shoe. It's ridiculous when we try to make things fit like this. So, we can't fabricate things, and it takes quite a bit of creative thinking to make that, and of course, the Lord has not blessed me with creative thinking. I referred now also to the fact that these letters were magnificent, the Magnificent Seven. I said that not because they were superior in gifts and strengths than other churches in that part of the world. These churches were selected because of their problems, or because of the fact that their problems represented a totality of issues confronting all churches. That's why. Remember, there were famous churches in that area, which Paul wrote to. Colossae, Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki is the correct pronunciation, Philippi, and so forth. Hierapolis, Miletus. These were much more famous than these churches, but the Lord never wrote, because he took the problems and issues of these churches and put it together in their sevenfold entirety so as to, we can see comprehensively, despite all their complexity. They depict the church as a whole, or the church universal, if we go with Luther's estimation of it. So seeing them as a whole then, or even generally, does not rob the churches of their individuality, as some claim that they do, any more than seeing you as a whole family coming together in one place robs you of your respective individuality. The first man ever to write a commentary on the book of Revelation was a man called Victorinus. He died early in the 4th century, I think the year 303. And he said this, he said, the seven churches named mean the church Catholic. Don't be alarmed, the word Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. It's actually a good word, it means together, it means universal. When it's viewed in one fell swoop as one. That's what the word means. But he did, however, go on to explain his conclusion based on the approximation of Paul's letters. As he argued, as I just pointed out now, Paul wrote to how many churches? And the inspired ones, I mean. Seven. Is that coincidence, do you think? Seven. He wrote to Rome. He wrote to Corinth. He wrote to Ephesus, to Galatia, to Philippi, Colossae, and Thessaloniki. Seven churches. The others were letters. But he argued that Paul wrote to these seven churches, firstly that the letters must go directly to them, and then from there it must go out to various places. That was the same here in John's purpose, is his argument. So this is what is meant by these seven. Now, that's fine. I accept that view, because that's what's going to happen. Epistles don't stay in one church. They exchange. Remember Paul said, make sure you read the letter from Laodicea and give them the one I sent you. Exchange so that we can have a benefit to all. So then it might help to understand these letters as a seven-sided view into the state of the church rather than a one-sided view. I think that's better. That would really enhance our perception of things, to take the local church and look at it from seven different angles, which we shall do. In Revelations 4:5, for example, we have what is called, quote, the seven spirits of God. I didn't know God had seven spirits. I thought he had one Holy Spirit. But you have to understand what these expressions are, as I shall explain a little bit later. What the expression seven spirits of God is an expression for the one Holy Spirit in his sevenfold office. And you can make a note to read Isaiah 11 verse 2. Isaiah, there in the 11th chapter and the 2nd verse, talks about the sevenfold office of the Holy Spirit. That's what John is alluding to in Revelation 4 verse 5. This seven-sided view. So it gives us a panoramic view. It gives us a, shall we say, a paradigmatic or paradigmatic view of the church. Joseph Seiss, I borrowed that expression from him. So they were not preferred over other churches, but they were factored in because of the issues addressed. And that's important. If you look at each issue addressed, they are common to every church. And what's more, they are common to every Christian. Every issue that the Lord addressed will affect you directly. You will see that He's talking to you directly, and it might be uncomfortable. These seven churches, in their names, in their graces, in their defects and relationships to Christ, and in His promises, and in His threatenings to them severally, comprehend everything we learn about the New Testament church, as it existed or was to exist. We further discovered that each church had a spiritual condition that was unique to that church. And then the Lord addressed each condition. How? How did He diagnose each condition? With an aspect of Himself. He medicated the issue with something of Himself. Let me illustrate this to you. For example, if Ephesus failed in establishing its presence in the world because it has grown cold, how did the Lord respond? He did so by reminding them of His presence. They had lost their presence and authority in this world. So He tells them what His presence is like. He tells them, He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, because of course that's where the problem is, if the leadership goes awry, so will the people, right? So you start with the leadership. So He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's the solution to the problem. And we will dwell on that in each church. If Smyrna fails to establish its position in this world, because it's being persecuted, the Lord responds by reminding them of His position. Which is a good thing, isn't it? Because persecution sends us off in a huff and a tiz. We forget the Lord is in charge. And so He tells them that He is the first and the last who was dead and came to life. In chapter 2 verse 8. How's that for putting perspective back into the ministry? If Pergamos fails to understand their possession in this world due to their compromise with it, how does the Lord respond there? Well, He responds by reminding them of His possession. He says in chapter 2 verse 12, He who has a sharp two-edged sword, how is that for a possession? Try to focus on that. If Thyatira loses their sense of perception and becomes corrupt, the Lord responds by reminding them of His perception. How does He do that? He says, He who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. He can see everything. He can judge everything. And when He does that, I tell you, nothing brings perception like a good judgment. Nothing. And on we could go, and let's do that. If Sardis fails to appreciate their power in this world, quite obviously because they're dead, then how does He respond to their problem? He responds by reminding them, He who has the seven spirits of God, because the Spirit of God gives life. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. They're the culprits again here. They're the culprits twice. They're the culprits in Ephesus and the culprits in Sardis. If there is deadness in the church, it's the leadership's fault. They need this, an operation of the Spirit in their heart. If Philadelphia does not understand the prerogative of the Lord in missions, how does He respond to them? He responds by telling them, He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open, and no one opens. In other words, I save people. You may be quite adept and savvy in church programs and missions conferences and supporting missions. That's not what saves people. People are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone, not by missions programs, although we are thankful for that, and we want that, and we need that, and I'm not saying those are nonsense, I'm saying that's not how people get saved. People get saved by grace through faith. And Jesus is in charge of that. If Laodicea fails to understand the person of the Lord, because they have become so repulsive, how does He respond to them? He responds by telling them that He is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, when you get to the end, it's best to go back to the beginning. Start again.
And they've reached the end there at Laodicea. So each response then you can see is a purpose to the need. Each response is a spoke in the seven spoke wheel that turns as it does to addresses the church's problems and brings them back to a place where they can live out the Lord's purpose for His glory. So we dealt with these major concerns and so on. But there was one concern I couldn't deal with and I will deal with now. Just this last concern, and then we'll deal with one other issue and bring this matter to a close as an introduction. This is the concern. These letters to these churches proves His acknowledgement and endorsement of the local churches. I know I alluded to this. I want to deal with it in a little bit more, serious way, if not terse. There is a movement, and I take this as serious, because there is a movement at large today, which I must add, correctly observe that churches were originally never in official buildings, as in the days of the apostles. However, from this correct historical premise, they then go on to insisting that the church now returns to this original model of going back and meeting in homes, and forget meeting in one building called a church building kind of thing. But it never occurs to these people that houses are official buildings too. They lose their sense of logic when they're trying to correct what needs to be correct, I admit. Their argument then devolves from practical function, which is why we meet in one place, to philosophical style. It also does not seem to occur to these people that as the church grew in the early days, they did meet at an official place. The disciples took a decision to meet at Solomon's porch because, hey, people are coming to the Lord in droves. You can't meet in houses anymore. There isn't a house big enough. So the apostles took a decision to meet in Solomon's porch every Sunday morning and evening. It was an official decision that they took, and nobody disputed that decision. It's an apostolic decision. So they met at an official place. So for somebody to say that the church in the early days, since the apostles never met at an official place, is for them to admit that they have not read the book of Acts. And they should watch what they say. It also does not seem to occur to them that even secular entities like businesses usually start in some humble place, and then as they grow, they move into some obelisk building of some sort. I mean, Steve Jobs started in his backyard garage before he annoyed his wife so much that he had to try and find another place to work. There's always humble beginnings, but it doesn't mean you must stay there. In fact, what they do not see, this group that purports this view, is that in the effort to correct the current mistake of assuming that a building is the church, which we admit is a mistake, they fall into the same trap of placing emphasis on buildings. See, it is important to note, again, that when the word church is used, it does not denote a building. We admit to that. But on the other hand, it does. Let me explain. First, let me say this. When a group of Christians gather to worship the Lord, which Lord? The one described in this vision. They are called the called out ones. That's what the word church means, ecclesia. The called out ones. But we have to ask the question, called out from where? Called out from somewhere, isn't it? They are called out from the world. The Lord has called them out. However, having said that, Paul retains the building metaphor in two cases, in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians 3. He retains that because though the church is not a concrete building, yet it is a building. And the Lord said himself that I will build my church, implying that it has building status. You see? It has a building status. Now, why does the Lord Jesus and Paul retain this metaphor? If they do it, my friend, you should never doubt the use of such a metaphor to describe us. We are a building. And we just happen to be in one. But we are a building. You see? So if Jesus and Paul use it, I'm not about to dismiss with it. Not going to happen. See?
On the other hand, just because they gathered in some house did not mean, I'm referring to the apostles now, that they were a social and disorganized bunch that were just winging it whenever they came together, which is what is implied by this movement. Let's go back to the house format, so we can all chill and chillax and let the Spirit do what He wants to do and just whatever. No. If you think that's what the apostles were doing, then you need to read Acts chapter 5. They were very serious men. We haven't gotten anywhere near as serious as they were in running a morning and an evening service. You lie to them, you die that same day. And what's more, these day deacons knew how to go bury the people down the road and come back and carry on the service. No, like, sister so-and-so died, we'll have to cancel the service. No, take her out and bury her and come back. We'll wait for you guys before we sing the next hymn. That's how the church was run. At least we're not doing that. See? So it was serious. They are called out from the world to be official, not unofficial, lackadaisical. No, to be official. And the Lord is doing this building work. Furthermore, such a gathering is a recognized assembly. It's convened under authority. No, there's no authority here. We're all one in Christ, and we'll just, as the Spirit leads, we do what we want to here. No, that's not the church. They had to report to the Apostle Peter. He was the big deal there. There was authority. The authority is the Lord Jesus, we know, whose entity this is, and who introduced the concept and function of the church. So the word church then does not refer to sprouts of emerging congregants springing up all over the place like mushrooms because they disillusioned with this church and that doctrine and this doctrine and so forth, or had a fight with that leaders or split from that place. Church splits is not church growth. Church splits is church division, not church growth. The book of Acts has no example of church growth where the church is split. That's been a gross misrepresentation of what Luke is trying to teach. Persecution entered. And that's what sent people out. But it was not a split from Jerusalem. That division is a result of undergrowth, not growth. It is, that is scrub, not fruit. See? An official gathering such as this is a testimony to the world when we gather such as this. Now let me explain three reasons why I will tell you biblically why it is an expression, a testimony to the world when you attend on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening when the church gathers. Firstly, the gathering of the saints together in one locality, which may be in a building, is a message to the world that we are separated from them, even though we are quite obviously still among them. It is a message to them that though we will serve them as best as we can, we serve a higher authority. It is therefore sad to see so many Christians neglecting this privilege and doing everything they can not to fulfill the obligations of the Lord's day as a born-again believer. It is a poor testimony. They are poor witnesses to this concerning the gospel of grace, because the gospel of grace is a gospel that tells us how God wants to rescue us from the condemned world. And so this is the message we are not showing the world when we refuse the privilege of meeting on the Lord's Day. Secondly, it is a testimony of their commonality of faith in Christ. This commonality is celebrated in fellowship. We can't have fellowship with anybody that is not saved. It doesn't mean we can't be friends with them. But we can't have commonality, fellowship with them. That's not possible. They have to have the Holy Spirit in them, and I have to have the Holy Spirit in me for that to take place. Now Luke records this in Acts 2, verse 44, writing about the early church, because it was Luke's concern that people will not understand how the early church operated, as is clearly the case now. And he writes regarding those new Christians that they, quote, had all things in common. You remember that phrase? A much abused phrase. And keep in mind that they had all their worldly possessions in common, right? It doesn't say as common. It says in common, as common. Now, as common is a very different thing. As common means that what I have belongs to everybody. Collective ownership is different to collective benefit.
Luke was talking about collective benefit, not collective ownership. And as people say, oh, Luke, there's communism there, that's what it purports. No. Communism is nothing, has nothing to do with what Luke teaches. The word wasn't even around when Luke was writing. And of course, it's a very weak argument. So Luke was talking about collective benefit. For example, if someone has a need in this church, we all have things, finances, abilities that we could use to help in that need, right? We give off that. They did that too. People had land that they weren't using, they sold it. Doesn't mean everybody must sell their houses now and put the money into one coffer and so I can decide who gets what when and so forth. No, that's not what Luke was saying. He said, when they got together, they realized two things. Firstly, there was great need in the body of Christ. Secondly, there was also some excesses that wasn't being, there was no proper stewardship. People were learning this new thing of stewardship. Some guys, what Luke records was the generous acts, not every act. Like Barnabas went and sold his property. So Luke records that. That's a big deal, right, for a guy to do that. Well, there's two reasons for that. Barnabas comes from a priestly background, and they're not supposed to own land. So he knew that, and he dispensed of it. He liquidated it, and he gave the money to the apostles. And they used it as best as they could. My point is, it was not communism. It was for the collective benefit of the body of Christ, not for the collective ownership of the body of Christ. We can't all take each other's stuff and use each other's stuff. We need permission to do that. And then Luke makes clear that this, by the way, that this applies to a certain group of people only. He says it applies to all who believe. That's a very small group of people. He does not say it applies to all who subscribe to this view, which could be a very, very large amount of people. It says all who believe. In other words, it applies to the believers only. It is for the spiritual edification of the body of Christ that Luke was saying this was going on. And by the way, Luke was not instructing anything. He was just writing what the apostles were doing. It's unfair to say, but Luke says, Luke does not say, Luke writes. He does not say, he's not an apostle. He just records what the apostles was doing. So commonality then has more to do with possession and distribution of faith than it has to do with possession and distribution of things. Therefore, I say all that to come back to the point. Not to attend is to admit that your faith is not in common. See what a statement that is? Is to admit that your faith is not in common with the rest of the saints. Either because you have a superior faith and none of those measure up to you, or it is so inferior that you can't reach up to anybody. Either way, you are saying the same thing. I refuse to attend because my faith is not in common. He said, but I would never say that. You don't understand the point. By your not attending, this is the message you're giving across. Thirdly, and finally under this point, it is a public demonstration why we gather of their future expectation of being raptured. Why do the saints come together? To celebrate the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It symbolizes, this gathering, symbolizes to the world the withdrawal from the world. And that is the world that rejected the Lord. Your gathering here says, I am not part of you. You rejected the Lord Jesus. I have not rejected the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul has clearly stated this in 1 Corinthians 11:26 when speaking to the assembled Corinthians there and their preparation and participation at the Lord's table. He says, when you do this, folks, what do you do? What is the message? The message is, you show. Show who? He's talking about outsiders. You show forth the Lord's death till he comes. That is what you're doing when you're gathering in the Lord's name. Especially around the Lord's table. You are showing that the Lord is about to return. The fact that we are gathering proves that. Therefore, not to attend is to associate with the world and to play down the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. It is also a message to the world that Christ is not Lord, nor are you expecting him to return anytime soon. That is the message you convey to the world when you refuse to attend when believers assemble on the Lord's day. See the terrible charge, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. So let me leave this concern now and deal with another aspect of interest.
And aside from it being an aspect of interest that pervades these letters, and I need for you to understand that, because going into these letters you might do what most people do and not understand the message at its heart. And it is a matter of interest, but if it's not used with caution, it becomes a matter of concern. So six of one, half a dozen of the other. For me, it's a matter of concern, but I just want to give it to you. So let us run the numbers, as we say. Secondly, firstly, why were there seven churches? Why not five? Why not nine, for example? So that there are seven churches is a valid question. I think that there is a good reason for that. And now, let me add a disclaimer here. I am not one to assign value to a number every time a number emerges. Okay? I'm not like that. I find that kind of study of biblical numerology to be very distracting and unhelpful at times, and it leads, in my conversations to people given to that, to much mystic thinking. That is something we need to steer clear of. Now, I did not say we need to steer clear of the study of biblical numerology. I said we need to steer clear of mystic thinking, because that messes up everything. See? Notwithstanding, numbers do play a pivotal role in the interpretation of this book, so I must assign some time to it. And not only in this book, in Hebrew thinking at large, leave alone the ancient world, so we must not dismiss it altogether. So briefly then, I'm going to give you, in quite speedy fashion, what numbers mean when they do come up in certain cases. I say again, every time a number comes up, doesn't mean, oh, number, it must mean that. Not necessarily. You need to be very careful. For example, a number one is the beginning of all numbers, is it not? It therefore draws our attention to the Father, to God alone, who is one, as the Hebrew Shema insists. And with all things commence with God, does it not? All things continue with God, does it not? All things consist, does it not? As Paul has argued this in Colossians 1. He is the first cause. He is the absolute unity in heaven. So that is why we have that number assigned to the Father. In fact, it was Tertullian, the first man who introduced to the church the creed where it calls the Father the first person, and the Son the second person, and the Spirit the third person. He introduced that into the church, which is being questioned today, I think, for some good reason, because for things gone bad of assigning numerical value to the Father, first person, second person, third person, and so forth. And the reason is because people are thinking that, let's add a fourth. If there's one, two, and three, surely there must be four, five, and six coming along, and so forth. Well, that's another story. Now, two is also the number that doubles its predecessor. In fact, two is the only number that doubles its predecessor. It reposes on the one, you see. It comprises of two equal halves, implying its perfect accommodation of its predecessor. It's the only number that does that. Therefore, inferring the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the triunity. Three is the number of completion or perfection. Joseph Seiss reckons this. I'll just read it out to you. He says, it is the simplest composite unity and forms the simplest compound figure in geometry. So I'm not a mathematician. I'll admit that right now. But that's what he says. The equal-sided triangle, which is indivisible and unresolvable into anything else, it is the first and fixed compound unit of mathematical science. And it makes up the triune God. Therefore, a good representation of the Holy Spirit. Four is the number of the earth. Because the earth has four reference points. North, east, west, and south. That's where we get the acronym NEWS from. You watch news every day, right? That's where the word comes from, north, east, west, and south. So four has always been a number that has referenced the earth, and even for the Oriental philosophers, the entire created world. Five refers to progress, but not complete progress. For example, on the fifth day, life was completed in the sea. There was life there. And in the air, there was bird there, but not on land. That was to come. So you can see, it implies that. It's one, it's but a short step to finality always. And by the way, let me just say this in passing. Although the earth was filled with grass and herb on the third day, the Lord never calls anything on the third day living. There's plenty of herbage there. He doesn't call anything living. He only does that by the time we come to the fifth day. See. Let's move on. Under the fifth seal, the martyrs are told to wait a while. Of course, they have been rescued and redeemed through their death, but their revenge is still to come. So it's not yet completed. In the fifth bowl judgment, again, the effects are poured out on the seat of the beast. And it causes severe damage. It handicaps his work. But it is not complete. For a complete one, we have to wait a few more years. Now let's come to number six. Revelation 13:18 tells us it's the number of the beast. But it also tells us there that it is the number of man. Why? Because the beast, the Antichrist, is the quintessential expression of rebellious man who rebels against God. That is why it is. The sixth trumpet, for example, destroys a third part of man. See? And our Lord was crucified on the sixth day by whom? By wicked men. Says the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. So much for that. I did tell you I'm going to just hit briefly and run because I get very afraid of spending too much time on these matters because it's so easy to say something that's completely left of center. Seven is the number of fullness. It carries with it the sense of sacredness. For example, God hallowed what? The seventh day. And some refer to this book as the book of dispensational fullness because on the seventh dispensation, he brought everything, all his programs, to an end. The book tells us and shows us that God's dealing with mankind comes to its fullness. That is why whenever he talks about an issue that the Lord is bringing to its fullness, whether Israel or the church or creation or something, it assigns the value seven to that when it comes to its fullness. The book is also called the Book of Sevens. For example, it consists of seven visions. The sevenfold ascription of the Lord of Glory in chapter 4 and 5, you'll see that. The seven candlesticks, the seven stars, the seven lamps of fire, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes of the Lamb, seven angels with seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads of the beast, seven crowns upon those heads, seven plagues, seven vials, seven mountains, seven regencies. That tells you it's a book of sevens. There's a lot of sevens in here. And it's not incidental. Meaning it brings to fruition every issue that it's referring to by using that value assigned to it. So much for the seven. I'll say a little bit more now. But eight. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Why? Well, Christ was resurrected on the eighth day. The day after the seventh day, which we have taken to calling the first day of the week. See, a Jewish boy circumcised on the eighth day. Noah's family comprised of eight souls, says Peter. Eight people. And it is through them God began the new world. David was Jesse's eighth son. And it is with him that God began Israel's proper dynasty. Nine doesn't feature, so I'm not going to stretch my imagination on nine. Ten is the number of worldly completion. Not godly completion, worldly completion. Okay? We have 10 fingers, 10 toes, and so forth, and we generally tend to think in terms of 10 anyway. When the Lord addressed us with an official document, he did so with 10 commandments, because he's dealing with people in the world. Smyrna's tribulation, if you go to chapter 2, verse 10, is they called 10 days, referring to the period that they're going to have to go through. So much for 10. 12 is the number of finality. We have 12 apostles. Jesus only chose 12 disciples, whom he made 12 apostles. Right? The lost tribes of Israel are 10, which when the Lord gathers them in, they become 12 official tribes, and that's final. We read in this book here, the 12 stars in the crown of the woman clothed with the sun, the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, the 12 fruits of the tree of life, and so on and so forth. This gives you an idea when these numbers are used. Hopefully, I didn't step over the line
in giving you some things to think about with these numbers. This is the best I can offer without getting hung up on spiritualizing numbers, because I hate doing that. We observe some detail of the apostle's style and approach in the presentation of these letters. And what we have found is that he's a highly organized writer, very stylized. But notwithstanding, we also make clear that the great and last apostle would not take to entertain his people. He would not take to being so fanciful in segmenting and dividing and patterning up people, up his letters, merely for their entertainment. He is, after all, an apostle, not a playwright or a poet. He may employ tools that a rhetorician or an orator or a poet may use, but he is none of that. He has not employed anything that has stripped the apocalypse of sacredness in quality and fear in effect. And neither must we. So we must be careful of not going off on a tangent and going beyond the apostolic borders of understanding this. That there is a sacredness when God uses numbers, we admit that, to communicate aspects of truth. They are employed by the Lord to communicate essential statistics and facts. They are not used to infuse anything, leave alone those letters, with a mystic element. They are not used to embed any document with hidden codes that we need to decipher. No, there isn't such a thing. They are not given to tell us that they are secret messages and we must follow the numbers. The numbers don't tell us the secret. The numbers are just landmarks, are signposts that things are coming to a head. They're just there to indicate how far or how near, and it's getting there. Notwithstanding, the number 7 has a significance that we dare not avoid. For the ancient world, when you describe something as having 7 elements to it, you are implying that it is perfect. That is why in ancient love letters, young men would speak or describe their attractive female counterpart in 7s. She is this, she is that. They would make 7 things that they would list about her, implying to the reader that she's perfect. She is the most beautiful, and so forth. See, this is why it was used. It refers to universality or completeness. In other words, it's suggesting to us, folks, that the appeal of the Lord's messages in these letters is restricted to no geographical or cultural or ethnic barriers. It has none. Any culture on earth can read these letters. That is why the opening statement and the closing statement of the book says what it does. In chapter 1 verse 3, for example, it says, blessed is he who reads. Who's the he? Anybody who is intending to do that. Blessed is he who reads and those. Who's the those? Those who want to. Anybody who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. At the end of the book, in chapter 22, verse 18, it reads, for I testify to whom? To everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Anybody can read this book and be blessed if they're willing to obey the condition and keep those things which are written in it. Finally, before we get to our conclusion, there is a sense in which the outline given to us by the Lord finds itself in each letter. So though I pointed out in that chapter 1 verse 19, which is the outline of the book, outlines the entire book, you will find that as a feature in each letter. That is how the Lord followed his own outline, showing that he did not exclude these letters from the entire prophetic element. He put that in there. In the introduction of each letter, we have some feature of the Lord repeated, as I pointed out, which corresponds to the things which are. That's the vision. And he puts it that in each letter. In the body of the letter, we find current issues being dealt with by the Lord, which corresponds to the third element, things which are. That is the current condition of the church that the Lord must address. And in the conclusion of each letter, we find promises warnings which correspond to the things which will take place thereafter. This is what will happen to you if you don't shape up. Well, this is what I will give you because you have been good, and so on and so forth. So the church is not on this earth to establish an age of peace. We are not here for that. Of course, it doesn't mean we must go and picket and throw stones and petrol bombs and be as violent as possible. That's not what it means. But it's not our job to establish peace. That is the Lord's job. He is the Prince of Peace. And He comes to establish peace. And though it says that He brings us to the earth, it doesn't say it brings us to the earth to establish peace. It just brings us to the earth, and He establishes that peace. So society is decaying. And I believe you need to come to terms with that, because that must awaken in you a sense of urgency for your society around you. It is no good for me to tell you that society is getting better and better. Then you'll get lazier and lazier. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. And our job is to point this out to them and preach the remedy of redemption by the blood of His cross. That is our job. This is the message. That is the great encouragement of the letters when taken in totality. The Lord has assessed us and He has found us wanting. That is the message of these churches. Regrettably, we have allowed sin. We have allowed heresy. We have allowed corruption and compromise in. But thankfully, He has commanded us to repent 7 times. And He has given us the grace to do that. And that He has taken time to address us means that He loves us, as He had done so many hundreds of years to His nation Israel, sending them prophets and prophets to address them, proving that He loves them and has never abandoned them. And He loves us, and He wants to purge us, and He wants to restore us. That is the message that we will find in these magnificent sermons. Let us conclude now. We must lament the condition of the church. And if you don't lament the condition of the church, you won't pray for the growth of the church. At present, we must also admit that we are spoiling the beauty and magnificence of the church. You must assess yourself to see what is your contribution in spoiling that. We must be awake to our coldness. We must be aware of the corruption that has crept in our hearts. We must be aware of the compromise that we are being involved in and letting in. And we must ask ourselves, what can we do to combat these things? I discovered a poem that I'd like to share with you as you consider these questions. Consider each one of you what your involvement is and contribution is in worsening the situation and in improving it. Ask yourself, how am I worsening the situation? How am I going to improve it? And this poem, by the way, is titled Buildings. Buildings. The subtitle is Which Worker Are You? The author, I'm afraid, I tried to find this writer, and I was not successful. If you know who this author is, please tell me. Here it is. He says, well, I don't know if it's a he. The writer says, I saw them tearing a building down, a group of men in a busy town. With a hefty blow and a lusty yell, they swung with zest and a side wall fell. Asked of the foreman, are these men skilled? The kind you would hire if you had to build? He looked at me and laughed. No, indeed. Unskilled labor is all I need. Why, they can wreck in a day or two what it has taken builders years to do. I asked myself as I went that way, which of the roles have I played today? Am I a builder with rule and square, measuring and constructing with skill and care? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town, content with the business of tearing down? Which one are you? What type of a church are we? We have to answer that. So God is into buildings. When the Lord rebuilds the new
Jerusalem, the new temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 40 verse 48 gives those details. It is of a size and grandeur unlike the world has ever seen. It's so beautiful and magnificent. The new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, which he built, is a floating city that's so magnificent that there are no words to describe its magnificence and beauty. And it is as large as Cape Town is to Harare. That's how big it's going to be, floating in the sky. And we will have access to it. So are you a wrecker or a builder? Will you join God's program or Satan's program? And these are your only two options. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you once again for our time of consideration, meditation around your word. We are focused on your word. We have come up short at every turn. We come before you asking you to fill us, to help us do the work that you've intended for us to do. We repent of our sin before you, Lord, the sin that is so besetting, the sin that has made us lose our power, our presence, our perception, and introduced corruption and compromise and chaos. We ask, Lord Jesus, as individuals and as your local church, that you would revive and awaken our hearts to serve you. We don't want you on the outside knocking so that you may come in. We want you to rule. We want you to be in our midst. That is the type of church we want to be, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.